If you'd like to turn to the book of Matthew, beginning of the New Testament, and we're going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 16, which is right at the end of Jesus' baptism, and running on a bit into chapter 4, which is about Jesus testing in the wilderness. So Matthew 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now I think Luke's mum, I've forgotten your name, I'm sorry, is going to come and unpack that to us. So let me just pray for you before we start, and pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the unpacking of it. I forgot your name again.
Helen.
Father, thank you for Helen. Thank you for her study. I just pray that you would use her to speak to us. Please speak. Amen.
Thank you. Luke's mum is also fine. I answer to Luke's mum. So as you know, Simon and Vanessa are away, and we really hope that they're having a restful holiday, which is why I have been asked to come as a visiting speaker. And what Simon has asked me to do is take a chapter of this book. Now, Simon tells me that you're reading this book together over the summer. Is anybody reading the book? Has anybody read the book? A few people. I thought it might be the case that not everybody has got this on their summer reading list. So I thought what I could do is give you a bit of a summary, and then we're going to dig into one of the chapters. But first, can I just ask everybody here, what might be the greatest victory that you have celebrated in the last few weeks? Anything that might have happened, it might have happened at the end of term in school, it might be a prize that somebody's won, it might be a sporting or holiday triumph. But anybody want to just share any particular victories that they've celebrated? Anybody got an example? Yes. Ah, amazing. And getting into the RAF, I'm sure, isn't easy. So that's a real achievement, isn't it? Brilliant. Yeah, you must be celebrating that. Lovely example. Any other examples? Gosh, you're a modest lot at CBC, aren't you? Well, you might want to think about that as we go through. But I think each one of us is looking for something. And it might be some of those things like trying to get into a job or a career. But many of us might also be longing for other things, for purpose, or for freedom, for peace, for belonging, for love, or simply a place where we feel at home. And I think one of the things that Andrew Ollerton, that's the author of this book, is really encouraging us to do is to see that the Bible can be read as one great story that speaks to each one of those things that each of us may be longing for. So I think in this book, we're going to imagine that human history is one great story. It's not a collection of disconnected events. It's not a random sequence of victories and failures. It's one story. A story that begins with a world that's full of promise, then journeys through heartbreak and hope, and ends with the restoration of everything that's been broken. And this is the story that Andrew Ollerton, in this book, invites us to discover in the Bible. And I think it begins with this question. Why are we here? From the very, very first pages and passages in Scripture, we find a world that God created with purpose. A world where human beings aren't just accidents of history, but are image bearers of God. Men and women are given responsibility and dignity and meaning. They're invited into that relationship with their Creator and entrusted with the care of that creation. But then, as we know, the story takes its first dramatic turn. The humans who are given that freedom choose independence. They turn away from God. They believe that they know better. The result isn't greater freedom, is it? It's brokenness, relationships fracture, fear enters the human experience. The harmony of creation begins to unravel, and so begins that great human struggle. We long for freedom, but we find ourselves trapped by habits, by fear, and by systems that we cannot seem to escape. That brings us to the next chapter. The people of Israel become enslaved in Egypt. Generation after generation knows only oppression. Yet God hears their cries, and he raises up Moses. The seas part, the slaves walk free, a nation steps into the unknown. The Exodus becomes one of the Bible's most defining images. A God who liberates people from whatever holds them captive. Yet freedom alone is not enough. A freed people need direction. A liberated people still need wisdom. And so the journey continues. The Israelites are given laws, guidance, and a vision of what it means to live well together. Sometimes they flourish, but sometimes they fail. They build kingdoms and watch them crumble. They trust God and then abandon him. Again and again, they discover that painful truth that still feels familiar to us today. External success does not automatically bring us inner peace. Eventually, the nation collapses. Jerusalem fails. The people are carried into exile, and everything that they thought was secure had been lost. Even here, the story refuses to end. The prophets begin to speak of hope. They imagine a future where broken relationships will be healed, where justice will flow like rivers, where swords become plowshares, i.e. things that are useful and beneficial for people, where peace will finally come. 4 centuries, that promise remains unfulfilled. And then, at an unexpected moment, a child is born in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire. Jesus enters the story. And he speaks about a kingdom unlike any other. He welcomes outsiders. He heals the sick. He forgives failures. He tells people that God's love is closer and greater than they ever could imagine. In Jesus, people glimpse what it means to be truly human. Yet once again, the story takes a surprising turn. Instead of conquering through force, Jesus is arrested. Instead of taking power, he's crucified. The hopes of his followers appear shattered. But Christians believe that 3 days later, the story changes forever. The tomb is empty. Resurrection breaks into history. Death does not have the final word. Fear does not have the final word. Failure does not have the final word. And this moment reshapes everything that follows. The first followers of Jesus begin to form a new kind of community. People from different nations, backgrounds, social classes, they learn how to live together. They care for one another. They share their resources. They discover that human beings are not designed to journey alone. Deep within us, I think there is a longing for belonging, a longing for community. The church at its best, CBC at its best, becomes a sign of God's intention to bring people together rather than pull them apart. But the Bible story is still not quite yet finished. It ends by looking forward to a renewed creation, forward to a restored world, forward to the day when every tear is wiped away. Justice is established, and the separation between God and humanity is finally healed. The final vision of the Bible is not people escaping the world. It is the world being made new. It is the story of a homecoming. The deepest human longings that appear throughout this story are finally fulfilled. Meaning, freedom, peace, community, love, and home. And that's why Andrew Ollerton is arguing that the Bible continues to matter, because beneath all of that technological progress, political change, social upheaval, human beings are still asking the same questions. Why am I here? How can I be free? Where can I find peace? Who do I belong to? Am I truly loved? Is there a place that I can call home? And the Bible doesn't just tell an ancient story, it claims to tell our story. A story of creation and brokenness, a story of rescue and restoration, a story of loss and hope, and ultimately a story that seeks to make sense of life itself. And that is the book in a nutshell. So for those of you that haven't read it or haven't read it yet, that is what the Bible is encouraging us to understand. That is a great story, isn't it? I think that is a story that we are already a part of. So what I'm going to do now is just dig into one particular chapter. It's chapter 24, and the chapter is called The Messiah Launches a New Humanity. And I think the first theme in this chapter is about preparation. It's fair to say, isn't it, that Jesus had a pretty dramatic start in life. Can you imagine every generation of children from here and ever after reenacting your arrival into the world? That was the dramatic story that we celebrate every time we see that nativity. But then the next 30 years were pretty average, so uneventful and unremarkable that in actual fact there's very, very little information that has survived about those years. And then around 27 AD, John, the cousin of Jesus, makes an appearance. And he appears out of the wilderness and reaches a spot by the Jordan River. Interestingly, not any old spot, the exact location where centuries earlier Israel had crossed the Jordan after the Exodus and had entered the Promised Land. And what did John shout out to the crowds? By the way, I think John was almost like the very, very first example of an influencer. You know, not subtle, not quiet, not inconspicuous. But he was not obviously trying to draw attention to himself. He was trying to draw attention to the one who was coming, the one he was pointing to. And he literally bellowed to the crowds, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." So 400 years of silence were shattered by those words. The day of the Lord, which the prophets had already foretold, was finally arriving. John was really announcing the arrival, not just of Jesus, but of a whole new chapter, the Messiah who will finally restore hope to humanity. And John was basically saying, get ready. That was his big message. Get ready, be prepared. In our own lives here in wherever you might live, Cosham, Portsmouth, Chichester, Bristol, in our own lives, how do we prepare for the things that are important? Luke will tell you, I know virtually nothing about football, but I do understand that quite a lot of people love football. My colleagues at work, some of them love football, got me really interested in the World Cup. So I have to confess, for the first time I was watching those football matches on telly. I was really fascinated by that story in the news. Did anybody hear it? That the Mexico fans were trying to basically undermine the preparation of the other teams by making such a racket at night that the players couldn't sleep in the hotel. Did you hear that? And they had to put like security guards in place. Well, I think that's an indicator that preparation is important. And I think we'll all have examples of that. We've all, at some point, maybe revised for an exam or practiced for a show, or even checked and double-checked that you've actually got your passport before you're going to get a flight. We've got a great example of where actually somebody didn't check their passport before they got a flight, but that's a whole other story. But John was talking about a different kind of preparation, wasn't he? He was urging people to prepare their hearts for the coming of Jesus, i.e. a state of being rather than a state of doing. And do we still need to be preparing a way in our hearts for the coming of the King? Now, here, in 2026. I think that's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? And then baptism is the next theme in chapter 24. So the launch of the ministry of Jesus really starts with two pivotal events, and they're the events that were captured in that passage from Matthew. Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan and his temptation in the wilderness. So we've heard these verses 16 and 17 from Matthew 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." So at that moment, heaven was opened. This was a defining moment when God broke back into that story again, back into humanity, bringing an exile, a different exile to an end. An exile of separation. Jesus' baptism was really signalling the restoration between God and his people, and that people can once again be baptised into the presence of God. I love those words, God's voice from heaven confirming his love for his Son. And by the way, before his ministry, before any miracles, before he'd preached, before any of those events that we read about in the New Testament. This shows us what God's love is like for us too. It isn't based on how hard we've revised, the grade that we've achieved, how hard we've worked for that interview, the match we've won, or the trophy we've been awarded. It is just pure and simple, unconditional love because we're his children, because he's pleased with who we are, because he's pleased with his creation. So Jesus' baptism is then followed by 40 days in the wilderness. And that's the second bit of Matthew that we heard. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says this: Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And I think that temptation of Jesus shows us just how human he was and just how divine he was, all at the same time. The tempter, the enemy, knew just how to tempt a hungry man. Temptation will come our way too, and our faith will be put to the test. We cannot and will not be perfect in the way that Jesus was. He was the only human, wasn't he, who was without sin. Our faith might be particularly tested if we've taken that important step. We might have responded to something that we believe God was saying to us. We might have aligned a choice or a decision we've made to God's word or God's way. In Acts 2, verses 38, it says this: Peter said to them, this was the early Christians, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So when we believe and when we confirm our faith through baptism, the Holy Spirit will dwell in us. And it won't mean that temptation or trials aren't coming our way. But it will mean that whatever we face, we won't face alone, but with the strength and the gifts of the Holy Spirit as our helper. We started off a few minutes ago just thinking about what victories we might have been celebrating. We had a lovely example of somebody getting into the RAF. And that's a good thing to celebrate, isn't it? It's a really good thing to celebrate. But I sometimes think that we're almost programmed as humans to think about success and victory only in those earthly ways. And I think there's a bigger picture that we're being asked to consider this morning. That human conditioning might just start to get in the way of our relationship with God. Our hearts and minds can get caught up in believing that maybe God's love for us is conditional, that somehow it might be performance-based. I think as Christians that we can know, can't we? We can know that God's love is unconditional, but there can be a gap in how that knowledge really gets into our hearts and really shapes the way we feel and shapes our relationship with him. And I think baptism can be such a powerful symbol of how truly and deeply and once and for all God accepts us and loves us as we are and for who we are, not for works or achievements or points scored or deeds performed. In baptism, we become part of God's family, don't we? And that is for all time, always belonging, always loved, always precious to him, always part of his kingdom. And we're part of that kingdom now. It's a current reality. It's August in the hot sun in Cosham in 2026. It's not a future destination. It's part of life and living now. It's not a passport for the future. I think it's a very, very British thing, isn't it, to know how to queue. I can always remember the very, very first time I went to Italy. And I realised that in Italy, honestly, there is no such thing as queuing. So like when the bus comes, this crowd that have been waiting for the bus, literally, like everybody, like it's like a swarm of bees, everybody just swarms onto the bus. Whereas we queue, don't we? We queue at the supermarket, at the GP surgery, we wait patiently for our name to be called and until it's our turn. We queue in you know, school lunch queues, even maybe at the ice cream van when we hear those chimes ring. Alleluia. In God's kingdom, there is no queue, there's no waiting, Now, obviously, people in first century Judea, they'd waited such a long time for the Messiah, haven't they? Those 400 years, the long-promised king. But because Jesus came, because of his baptism, because the heavens opened, and because through Jesus humanity was restored to our Creator God, there's no queuing or waiting for the kingdom now. Once we believe and we have that conviction in our heart that Jesus is Lord, we belong now instantly to him and his kingdom. And there's one thing that I just really want us all to notice about the way that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Let's listen to these words again. If you are the Son of God. That's what he said three times. If you are the Son of God. That's what Satan said to Jesus. Jesus had to remain so secure in his knowledge that he was the beloved Son of his Father God, with whom his Father was pleased. That security is what led to Jesus' victory. Up until that point, the Bible had been full of stories of humans giving in to evil, having to face the consequences. But here we see that tide turning, that new humanity emerging, empowered by God's love and his identity as God's Son. Jesus broke those patterns of defeat and restored hope. This part of the story had a different ending, didn't it? It was a stepping stone towards that ultimate victory of Jesus on the cross. How might we live our faith differently now if we held so tightly to that affirmation of God's love for us? How might we tackle times of challenge and trial differently if, above all, we hold on to our identity as his beloved children? What would it look like to be living not for acceptance, but people who know that we are already fully accepted, fully loved, fully known by a God so good, so almighty, that nothing can defeat him, nothing can change the end of the story. It is already written. And we are now part of that story too. The Bible is not just telling us an ancient story, it's telling us our story. A story of meaning when life might feel a bit confusing. A story that gives us freedom when we might feel a bit trapped. Peace when the world feels volatile and chaotic. A story of community when we feel alone. A story of love when we doubt our own worth. And a story ultimately about a home where all things will be made new. So how might we respond this morning? Maybe you believe but you've never been baptized. Maybe you have been baptized but you've forgotten that your identity is in Christ. And you still find yourself living for acceptance rather than with acceptance. Maybe you're someone who's fearful and that fear dilutes your confidence in Christ. Maybe you're here today and you don't know what you believe, but now you're interested in this story that the Bible tells and you want to know more. If any of those apply to you, maybe get somebody to pray with you and for you this morning, or maybe in the week to come. But I hope you feel encouraged that this is a story that matters. It still matters now, and it's our story too. It's a story that we are a part of because it tells of a kingdom and a king that we belong to. Thank you.